We are gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who has come in flesh. Before we go into our text for this evening and our ongoing study of the Lord Jesus Christ by means of the book of Jeremiah, Jeremiah chapter 6, verses 22 through 30, this evening, we had a quiz question today, and the quiz group, the text quiz group, is always open to anyone who wants to join it. But this was our question today. In the scripture, the Lord Jesus Christ is called the author of three things. Each of these things that he authors reveal his deity. And so, can you think of the three places in the scripture where the Lord Jesus Christ is said to be the author of something? I think two of them, I thought two of them would be pretty easy. The other one, I thought this one will be the one that will give the most difficulty. That one came immediately upon my asking the question. I thought it was going to be a translational thing. But you all read a terribly accurate translation, and so you saw them all. Here is one. In Acts chapter 3, Peter says to the Jews, "But you denied the holy and righteous one and asked for a man, a murderer, to be granted to you." That's 3:14. And by the way, that is very much of a Hebraic idiom. You ask for a man, a murderer. It's in the Old Testament like that all the time. Verse 15, "But you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead, of which we are witnesses." Who invented life? God did. Here, that's the Lord Jesus Christ. Here's the other one. Here's the second one in Hebrews chapter 2, a chapter that deals with his humanity. That is the theme of chapter 2. And it says in 2:10, "For it was proper for him, through whom are all things, and by whom are all things, bringing many sons into glory," and that is the Father that we're talking about, "to complete the author of their salvation through sufferings." So he is the author of our salvation. He's the originator of our salvation. Who but God could be the originator of our salvation? And then the third time is in the same book, in Hebrews chapter 12 this time. Verse 1, "Consequently, we also, having so large a cloud mass of witnesses surrounding us, having put away every encumbrance and the sin proficiently encompassing us, through endurance, we should be running the race lying before us, looking away to the author and completer of the faith, Jesus, who instead of the joy being laid before him endured a cross, despising shame, and has sat down at the right of the throne of God." And so he is the author of the body of theology that we believe. He is the beginner of the faith. that can be no one other than God, and the Lord Jesus Christ is that author of our faith. At the end of our teaching today, we're going to be spending just a brief time in prayer for a request. So if you would remind me at the end of our teaching when we close, should I forget, to pray for a prayer request that has come to us this evening. All right, to our text, Jeremiah 6, verses 22 through 30, and this finishes the chapter for us, Jeremiah 6. So do read our text with us as you've all received your handouts, Jeremiah 6, verses 22 through 30. So Yahweh has said, "Behold, a people entering from a north land and a great nation will be roused from extremities of the earth. Bow and javelin they seize. He is cruel and doesn't cherish. Their sound, like the sea, rumbles, and on horses they ride, having been arrayed as a man for war over you, daughter of Zion. We have heard his fame. Our hands have slackened. Pressure seized us, hurt like a bearing woman. You won't exit the field and you won't walk in the way because of a sword of an enemy, a sojourner's caution from around. Daughter of my people, gird on sackcloth and wallow in the ashes. Make for yourself a unique mourning, a wailing of acrities, because instantly the devastating one will enter upon you. I have given you as a testing among my people, a fortification, and you know and have tested their way, all of them turning aside. They are those turning aside, going as a gossip trafficker, copper and iron, all of them. They are those causing corruption. Bellows have been charred from fire, lead brought to an end. He has refined, I emphasize refined, for insubstantiality, and evil ones aren't pulled away. Rejected silver, they have called them, because Yahweh has rejected them." All right, now remember, we are involved in an extended expose of the heart and the actions, the practices, the praxis of the nation of Judah in 6th century B.C. as God's prophet Jeremiah is exposing the conditions and the state and the justice of God in response to those conditions and states. And so it continues. This is, again, as I am wont to say, rather straightforward in much of what it says until we get kind of down to the last third of what we're dealing with, and then you have some metaphorical language that we have to explain. So let's begin at verse 22. So Yahweh has said, "Behold, a people entering from a north land and a great nation will be roused from extremities of the earth." We've been seeing that without naming them at this point in the book of Jeremiah, but they will be named later on, and we've read the book, so we know who it is. It's Nebuchadnezzar and his Babylon, that this nation is said to be entering so as to take Judah captive because of its unrepentant sin. So Yahweh has said, "Behold, a people entering from a north land." Now, consistently, you've been seeing this, that they are to come from the north. Though Babylon and Babylonia, is the Babylon the city, the capital, and Babylonia the empire, is more east than anything else from Judah, and a little bit south. It is going to come in from the north, and we've been telling you about this idea called the Fertile Crescent, that to travel straight across to Judah from Babylon would be to encounter desert. So they went by the route of the standard traveling route that came to be called the Fertile Crescent, because there was more rainfall there and thus more fertility. And it wasn't desert. And so they would come, if Israel was here, the way you're looking at it, and Babylon was down here, they would go up in this crescent-shaped traveling route, and thus they would come down upon them from the north. A great nation will be roused from extremities of the earth. Bow and javelin they seize. That they seize them is kind of the idea of their enthusiasm in grabbing that bow and that javelin. So they're all into this conquest. He is cruel and doesn't cherish. So there's a violence that doesn't even understand or care to the common human kindness. He's cruel and doesn't cherish. Their sound, like the sea, rumbles. Think of the sound that the sea makes. If you've ever done this, probably everybody's done this at one time or another. When you do that seashell thing, where you take the seashell and you put it up to your ear and you hear that kind of roaring sound those auditory, that phenomenon makes, and you say, it sounds like the sea. That sound is much like if you heard an army on horseback riding in multitude, that kind of roaring, rumbling sound. So here we have the sheer number that is going to come upon them. And on horses they ride, having been arrayed as a man for war over you, daughter of Zion. They are arrayed for battle, but it is as if they were one man. Their unity in destroying this nation is remarkable. This is over the daughter of Zion, another phrase that we've been seeing as a means of referring to Jerusalem. Verse 24, we have heard his fame. Our hands have slackened. That is, it's this body language of like that, where you drop the hands. It's the concept of discouragement. Pressure seized us. This is the pressure of anxiety, the pressure of worry. The enemy seized bow and javelin. Pressure seized us. Hurt like a bearing woman. That fear from pain. And then I want to point out something that you can't, unless I was to multiply words that I don't want to do, that you can't see, even in English here, that this pressure seized us, hurt like a bearing woman. This word bearing is, you can make this masculine or feminine. And if it is speaking about a man, well, I usually translate this beget. But if it's a woman, bearing. So we have hurt like a bearing woman, that hurt makes us know that we've captured that correctly. That's when the woman would hurt like a bearing woman. But then in verse 25, you won't enter the field. There is a masculine you and a feminine you in Hebrew. This is feminine. So are we just extending this metaphor, hurt like a bearing woman? You won't exit the field, and you, again feminine, won't walk in the way because of a sword of an enemy. A sojourner's caution from around. So you won't exit the field, that is to go into the city, because of fear, and you won't walk in the way because of the fear of a sword of an enemy, and this is a sojourner's caution from around. You see me translate that as well, that way all the time, a sojourner's caution. That's the kind of fear that someone might have who doesn't know the customs of where they are. They don't know how to get around. When I have gone a number of places and gone many places in the rest of the world, I always rely greatly on my traveling companions. I really rely on them. I just say, here's my passport, here's my visa, and you go in a line for me. And I have gracious brethren who always just do what they have to do with the authorities and say, and this is his, you know, and I go through. Tell me when to get up. Tell me when to get on a plane. Tell me when it's time to get in line. Tell me that you guys are more resourceful than I am. I'm not the brave soul. When in India, as I've gone with some, let's just go out into the town. Let's go out into the city, and they just go out and walk, not knowing the language, and they buy things and bring them back and marvel at how little they cost. We got this. We got all of these. We got Coke for you. And for all of us, for a dollar, we've got bring back cases of this stuff. I'm not the guy that says, I'm just going to go out into this. I'm the guy with the sojourner's caution. I don't know what's going on. I don't know how to make my way here. That kind of questioning, lack of confidence is what is used to liken the fear that they will have as this comes upon them from Babylon's invasion. Verse 26, daughter of my people, gird on sackcloth and wallow in the ashes. Putting ashes on oneself and donning sackcloth, which is literally the cloth that a sack would be made of. That's why it's called sackcloth, because it feels so uncomfortable against the skin, were both outward signs, demonstrative displays of one's grief. Make for yourself a unique mourning, a wailing of acridities. Acridity in the singular is a bitterness. This is not exactly the word bitter, but it's related to it. And so we don't translate it bitter, but something that's like it. And we have this English word, acridities. So a bitter wailing, make a unique mourning, a bitter wailing, because instantly the devastating one will enter upon us. Now, you'll note where we have quotation marks, and sometimes this is interpretive, sometimes this is difficult to know where we put these quotation marks, because Jeremiah especially kind of moves in and out of the words of God to him, the words of God to the people, soliloquies of the people kind of predicted what they will say. So the people are saying something, God is saying something, Jeremiah is saying something. It makes words like my questionable sometimes. Is this Jeremiah speaking about his people, or is this God speaking about his people? I think because of the context here, and the other time that it is used in verse 27, that the my is God speaking. But there, I want to let you know that there is some interpretive work here. Daughter of my people, believing this to be God speaking. Daughter of my people, gird on sackcloth and wallow in the ashes. Make for yourself a unique mourning, a wailing of Acrites, because instantly the devastating one will enter upon us. And then God again, I have given you as a testing among my people. God speaking now to Jeremiah. I have given you as a testing among my people, a fortification. And you know and have tested their way, all of them turning aside. Now, there's where the sentence ends, and even that is interpretive. But that's where I'm ending the sentence in the beginning part of 28. What are we dealing with here? And this is where we start to slow down. God tells Jeremiah, I have given you as a testing among my people. A man is a testing. Can we just say a test? I don't think there's terribly great difference between test and testing here. Some of us are given as testings or tests among us, among the rest of us. How is it that Jeremiah is a testing? Well, he brings the word of God to bear upon circumstances of those people. We've been calling this an expose of the sinful mindset of the people of Judah. So they would be comfortable to not have to encounter the thoughts of God in the words of God, but they will be forced to deal with it, to deal with those thoughts of God relative to his interpretation, his viewpoint of where they're at. They'll be challenged by the word of God. Determining or determined by how they respond to those words will determine whether they pass or fail the test. And you understand that God doesn't test people so as to find out where they're at, but rather to expose. That's why we're calling it an expose. Jeremiah is an extended expose of where they are at. It shows them what they're like. It shows them where they are. And in one sense, everything's a test. Everything that we encounter is a test. It may not be designed to be a test, but it tests us. What does it take to make you angry? What does it take to cause you to get frazzled, to get afraid, to get worried? What kind of things bring out those responses? We don't always know what those things are. We have maybe the most commonly referred to, maybe the one that we think of first when we think of somebody being tested by circumstances, might be Peter. He is not a liar. I absolutely do not believe that Peter was lying in the sense that he knew that it wasn't this way. When he swears to the Lord that if all of the others depart from him at the time of his arrest and crucifixion, he will not. He speaks to the Lord, and I imagine that it was having desperation in his voice. Have you ever, maybe if you're married, you've experienced this before, where your spouse is thinking of you one way and you are certain that that's not how you are, and you want them to think well of you? It doesn't have to be marriage. Have you ever done that with anyone else? Has that ever happened where you're pleading with them to believe you, that this is how you feel, that this is the way you think? Maybe they're hurt, and you want them to know, I didn't mean to hurt you, and this is not what I meant, the way you're taking this. And there can be a desperation because you so want that person to believe you, so want that person to think well of you. That person is so important to you. Now, when you recognize that that person is God, and you absolutely believe that you are faithful to him, and he is not only questioning that faithfulness, but stating that it's not there. Well, when you believe that that person is God, you probably just ought to admit, like, even though I don't believe this, I can't see that this can't be me. I would never think this is me. If it's God, you know that you're talking to God, you probably should just accept it and say, he knows me better than I know myself. But that's not what Peter did. And I imagine that Peter is desperate when he says, don't you know that I'm willing to go to prison and death with you? If I have to die with you, I will not deny you. And Peter finds out by means of a testing that he is not made of the kind of metal that he thought he was. So tests, the outcomes of them, they don't surprise God at all. He doesn't test so as to find out. He tests so as to show the person being tested what they really are like, what they're made of. When the Lord multiplied the loaves and the fishes the first time, he asked Philip, this is a sidelight that only John gives us, that the Lord asked Philip, what shall we do? And Philip, it seems, is the one who answers, we buy 200 denarii of bread. It's not going to be enough to feed all of these people, for that, for every one of them to have just a little bit. It says that the Lord was testing him, knowing what he himself would do. If I were Philip, if I were Philip, I'd do what Philip did. But if it were me, I would absolutely fail that test. I would absolutely think exactly as Philip did. What about later? Whenever I read it, I don't know if you've gotten that to that point yet in the oblation scripture reading, because I'm doing it, but in a different way. So it's there's this dramatic moment. When I read it, I read it with the way I think the Lord thought it. I read what I think his thoughts were into it the second time that he multiplies loaves and fishes. Having said the first time, how many loaves do you have? Go find out. And they come back with 5 loaves, 2 fish. The second time, we're in a similar situation, and I always read it like this, that the Lord asks them when he asks them the same question, how many loaves do you have? Like, does this look familiar? Does this sound familiar? Have you heard these words in this situation before? How many loaves do you have? I would fail the test the second time. Because I would think, just because he did this once, this does not give me license to expect a miracle every time we're in a jam. Here, like I have some sense of entitlement, or like I can't just presume upon him doing this. I'd fail it the second time, even having the answers. It's an open book test, and I'd fail it. Testings show us where we're at, what we're like. And Jeremiah is told that God has given him as a testing to the people. Now, if I were to ask you, in our number, in our group here, our assembly, who is this person who is a testing, is given as a testing to the people? Probably, seeing it here and seeing it in this context, you'd say, you. Because you're the one that causes us to face what's in the Word of God all the time. You bring things up. Sometimes it's your translations that we could have read that translation fairly comfortably. But when you translate it that way, and you're the guy who's the testing. You bring up the uncomfortable things that we would like to just kind of comfortably forget. But I want to suggest to you that people can be testings in different ways, and maybe not by God's design, and maybe by God's design. You know that person that's just got rough edges on them? You know that person that you kind of always know right where they stand with you, but you kind of would like to not always know where they stand with you? You know that person who's blunt, terse, curt? You know that person? The way that you respond reveals something about yourself when that person does their thing, when they do what they always do. You know that person that inconveniences you often? Do you know that person that just doesn't seem to have a sense of decorum in that social situation? That person's a test. In one sense, we might say that all of us are tests in some way to some others of us. But in Jeremiah's case, God designed it that way. You know the person who is, they always used to refer to it this way. I know that this is something that's in the world, but this was a way that when I was in Bible college, I always heard it referred to this way. You know that person who's sandpaper? You know what flashing is? I had a job once. I've told you about it in the past. My job was to get rid of flashing. I've told you about it before, though. It's not, I don't think I've told you many times about it, so maybe some of you have not heard of it. But I used to be on an assembly line, and we were making Sinky Dinks. Probably nobody knows what a thinky-dink is unless you remember my talking about it before. But all I did all day was I did different things at different times on this assembly line. But I was in this assembly line where all I did was I took a pair of scissors. And after plastic, hard plastic, was forced into a machine that they call an injection molder, they would pop out and I would go clip. And this thing would fall into a box. And it was one piece of this kid's toy called a Sinky Dink. But there would be, it didn't always, you know, hit the mold, would sometimes have some imperfections on it, and it would come out with flashing, you know, that plastic that you, this isn't the shape that it's supposed to be in, and you see some extra plastic, and it's usually very thin, and you just kind of crack it off like that. Cut it with the scissors, it falls into the box, and then get it and get the flashing off of it. There are people who are testings for us that their whole job is to crack flashing off of the unrenewed parts of our being. And I'm imagining that, you know, when you have flashing on you, that when someone comes up and snaps it off, I'm imagining that that doesn't feel so well. The sandpaper people are, hey, you're gonna look good. You know, like you were at the men's warehouse. You're going to like the way you look. Yeah, but you may not like how you feel on the way to looking the way you're going to like the way you look. And God utilizes people to do that. In Jeremiah's case, he's not only a testing, but he's a fortification. That is, this testing person, this trying individual to the nation that's wrong, is also, if you'll line up here, he is a great strength. He is given as a tower. He is given as a bulwark. He is given as a fortification among the people. So God says, I have given you as a testing among my people a fortification. And you know and have tested their way. He says that Jeremiah, he knows what they're like. It's not a surprise, but he's known it. And he has tested, he's been used of God to test their way. All of them turning aside. You know how all of them turn aside. They are those turning aside, going as a gossip trafficker. So gossip is one of the big spirit trends in Judah at this day that we're talking about. Gossip traffickers go on fishing expeditions. You know what I mean? Like, we're just making small talk. We're just talking. But the discerning can tell you're trying to get information here. You're trying to get more out of me than I would naturally give you so that that can be taken. I heard something on the radio maybe it was yesterday or just a couple days ago that I'm not a big fan of. I'm going to be the outlier here in popular Christianity once again, but I'm not a big fan of what's called transparency. I'm not a big fan of what is touted these days as a virtue called vulnerability. I'm not a big fan of this. All right. I don't believe that we've got really anything in the scripture that says that we all ought to be this way with each other. I believe that you can share your heart. And that you can share your heart with people that you know through experience of history that they are trustworthy. That you don't just entrust your heart to anyone. But there was this story that was told of, maybe you've heard it, on the, you know, the weekly teaching programs that come on radio if you listen to Christian radio at all. But I heard this, I don't remember where this was, but somebody was saying, telling a story about a group of pastors, and they were encouraged, you know, to just be absolutely honest, completely transparent, just be vulnerable with each other. And so you have these pastors, and they're saying, this is the workshop of our pastor seminar here. And one says, well, you know, I have a monster problem with lust. It's dogged my steps all throughout my ministry. And another shares, I have a real problem with materialism. I'm in debt up to my ears because I bought all this stuff that I like to buy, that I want. I find myself being covetous. And then there's a third, and he said, well, my problem is gossip. And I just can't wait to get to a telephone right now as soon as we get out of this meeting. And that's, they weren't trying to make that point, but that's why I'm saying I'm not a big fan of vulnerability and transparency with just anybody and everybody. Gossip traffickers, they got that feeling, that compulsion that they want to pass on those, what the scripture calls, dainty morsels. Jeremiah's expose reveals that it was rampant in Judah at the time of its demise. Copper and iron, all of them. Do you remember what copper, often translated in our conventional translations as bronze or brass? Do you remember what that stands for in type? Judgment. So, judgment and iron, what's iron about? Iron does not get a good name in the scripture. Remember the iron kingdom of the book of Revelation. That's the satanic government of Rome. That was the government that looked, when depicted governmentally in apocalyptic symbolism, just like Satan was depicted in apocalyptic symbolism. And it was called an iron kingdom that would smash everything that got in its way. It would smash all of the other kingdoms. It hails back to the book of Daniel. And there, remember that you had a beast, Rome, with iron teeth. So its teeth were iron, its feet were iron, it would trample. And so the idea is copper, judgment, iron, cruelty, all of them, they are those causing corruption. They cause a moral decline. It's not a static evil in Judah, but it was something that was corroding, decaying, decomposing right before people's eyes in this social commentary expose that we're calling Jeremiah. Verse 29, bellows have been charred from fire, lead brought to an end. He has refined, I emphasize refined, for insubstantiality, and evil ones aren't pulled away. What's this bellows? Bellows is to translate what this means in English, you've got to translate it bellows. Those are those things that you pump to put air into the fire to make the fire higher, hotter. But literally, if we translated it literally, and then you wouldn't know what it meant, what it was referring to, these are what are literally breathers. So they called bellows breathers because they forced air. You use them to force air into the fire to make the fire hotter. That is to bring this judgment to an even higher level. Bellows have been charred from fire. And then you've got this lead that is brought to an end. What are bellows and lead? Well, they are the paraphernalia. They're the accoutrements of this refining process. So we can say that God has refined, and this word testing, where Jeremiah is said to be a testing up in 27, this is a word that's used often in the smelting process, the refining system of the day. So put the, it's extending the metaphor, so let just extend your understanding of the metaphor. Jeremiah is a tester. That is, Jeremiah is a testing so as to refine these people. Such refining doesn't always feel pleasant. And, the, you know, like the flashing that I'm talking about, like the sandpaper thing. The testing always doesn't always feel pleasant. Usually it doesn't. He's a testing one. That testing that tests metal, we see now in 29, bellows and lead, that's the stuff involved, that's the artifact environment involved in this when you separate the junk from the metal that you're trying to purify. The idea is the bellows have been charred from the fire. So the front of the bellow that is, you know, the metal part of the bellow that is stoking that fire, that's making the fire hotter so that it can refine the metal. That's God has had the bellows close up to that fire to stoke that fire so much. God was refining, seeking to refine that people so much that we can say the bellows are charred. The bellows have been right up to that fire so much. God has expended so much effort in trying to refine these people, trying to get the dross off, that his actions, the bellows and the lead, it's identified with so much of his work in making this fire hot enough to actually refine them. But it says he has refined, I emphasize refined, that is emphasizing God's refining process in their lives, but it was all for insubstantiality. That is, it was in vain. What its goal was to produce, it didn't produce that. It didn't refine them. And now the analogy kind of breaks down. The metaphor breaks down. That metal doesn't have volition. It doesn't have will. You put that metal in the fire. You do what you have to. You do the art of that smelter or that metal smith. And you get the desired result out of it. But in the case of Judah, where they do have decision, where they can choose to go with this refining process or not, they choose consistently to go against God's refining work in their lives. And thus it was for insubstantiality, and evil ones aren't pulled away. That is, we couldn't refine so that the evil ones are over here and those who have responded positively to God's word through Jeremiah and the other prophets who were before him, they're over here. In other words, we can't make this separation that happens when you separate the dross from the metal. It was all dross. God sought to make a refining so that some would not be dross, but the evil, or the dross in the picture, wasn't taken away. You couldn't pull it away. It was the whole substance of what was there. And therefore, in verse 30, rejected silver they have called them. In other words, silver that there's no good to this. You're thinking this is silver. You're trying to get the purity of the silver out of it. It is laced with the dross. There's more impurity in it than there is silver. You're going to expend so much work to get so little silver in God's case, no silver out of it. Just throw it away. Just start on a different lump. Just get a different block of silver. This silver should be rejected. There's too much of the impurity in it. Rejected silver, they have called them, because Yahweh has rejected them. Do you remember what we're calling this? We're calling this, besides an expose, we're calling it a theodicy. Remember what a theodicy is? A theodicy is a vindication of God's justice. And in order to vindicate that justice, this word has a nuance to it that it's a vindication of God's justice in the light of His allowing sin to continue. Do you have, I know that individuals have this, I know this, I've spoken with at least two just this week. I hear this kind of talking all the time. That there's an inability to understand why God allows evil, especially if it's so close to Him. Why doesn't God just change people's hearts? Why doesn't He just, you see me do this action when I talk like this. Why doesn't God just reach in somebody's heart and turn it another way? Actually, that makes perfect sense to me why God doesn't do that. Now, let me say that God has done that. And in the closing verses of 2 Timothy 2, God may do that. We're not saying that He can't or that He won't. We're not even saying that He can't, not because He lacks ability, but that He can't because of His truth. I'm not saying that His truth, the truth that He is, disallows Him to do it. I'm not saying that. He can, He might, but it is very iffy when Paul speaks about it in that aforementioned passage. The exhortation to Timothy there is, don't do anything to get in the way. Don't do anything to throw up a psychological roadblock to people that God might want to do this with. Do you see how Timothy's action is, he's not told, get in there and do this, because that will definitely produce a right result. Timothy's told, just don't get in the way. Just don't mess this up. Because, and here's the language of it, because perhaps, now that's iffy, or maybe you might translate it, God might, and that's a very rare mood in Greek called the optative, that expresses wishes and grave doubts. So maybe we really doubt it, though we wish it would happen. God might grant them a change of mind to the acknowledgement of the truth. Do you see how that you don't have a promise there? I say something to very few people, and this is the rejected silver idea. I say this to very few people, but I think it all the time. I'm going to let you in on some of my pastoral thinking. I think this way all the time. Someone once said to me in a situation that dealt with people. They put it like this. They said, "This isn't rocket science." Now that's a common phrase out there, right? Like, hey, this isn't hard. This isn't difficult to figure out. This isn't rocket science. And it was something that dealt with dealing with people. Because I was saying, this is very complicated. And they didn't think it was complicated. It was very simple. So they said, this isn't rocket science. And I think like this. You're right. Absolutely. This isn't rocket science. Because you know what rocket science is? Rocket science is absolutely predictable. And rocket science is static. And rocket science is just math. And you guys that like math, you want to tell me it's real logical, which makes I must be the most illogical person in the world if it's logical. But, you know, hey, all we have to do is we do the geometry, right? We do the geometry that can plot the way that the trajectory that the moon is going around the earth, and we get the speed of it, and we use algebra, we use trigonometry and calculus, and you can predict exactly where the moon will be in relation to the earth. And so to get to the moon, we're going to need a certain amount of thrust. It's always going to be the same amount of thrust. To get the rocket that weighs that amount up to there in time so that the rocket's going meets the trajectory. Like, it's all math. It's all mathematical. It's all predictable. It's very predictable. If you can do the math, you can do the rocket science. And dealing with people, you're right, it's not rocket science. Because people have will. And people have emotions. And people have history. And people have built in from training. And people are complex. Would that it would be rocket science. When I say it's not rocket science, I mean exactly the opposite of what the world means when it says that. I mean, this isn't simple. This is what I'm going to call pastoral science. Pastoral science is not rocket science. It's hard. And it's not mechanical, and it's not formula. You don't plug in the right numbers, and it happens all the time. Two people, same situation. Hey, two people, same house, same upbringing, two twins. Exactly. You say everything's the same. It'll come out with two different outcomes because they're individuals. They're two different people. So God, in pastoral science, has used his bellows and lead so much that the lead comes to an end and the bellows are charred. And even God, still has to say, rejected silver. Because there's this thing that he, as far as standard operating procedure, doesn't mean that he can't violate it. Doesn't mean that his hands are tied. Doesn't mean that he can't or won't. But most of the time, God allows believers, or, in this case, people under covenant who aren't really believers, but treated so because of the Old Testament, to make the decisions that they make, to go the ways that they go. And the theodicy, the vindication of God's righteousness, will be seen as you watch that probably at the end, though you don't understand it now. Why wouldn't God want to do this? Because of His wisdom, His justice, His truth, and His devotion. That's the divine filter, as I think of it. I sometimes pray when I'm praying for someone that I want the perhaps optative might grant repentance unto the acknowledging of the truth. And I pray for people and I say, God, if my prayer request meets with conditions that I don't know anything about, wherein your justice, your devotion, your wisdom, and your truth allow you to grant a change of mind to that person, then would you do it? I am increasingly content. And I want you to be there too, because contentment is a good thing. So I give this to you so that you can be content in this the way I am. I'm increasingly content with not understanding. Increasingly content with not understanding. But in the place of understanding is trust. So I guess another way of putting it is, I'm increasingly more comfortable with trusting God, whatever I'm dealing with, whatever I'm looking at. This trust honors God because it considers Him trustworthy. It ascribes to Him righteousness when we don't understand. It says something about His character that honors Him. Like, this person doesn't have to understand everything to count me just. That's one of the ways that tests bring out where we're really at with the Lord. I trust that when, and I mean this, I trust that when God tests you, as I look out at this group that's in front of me, I trust that when God tests you, that the outcome will be like that, which was not the outcome, but with what Job said, that you will come forth as gold. One having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.